In the name of Jesus, our friend, amen. The word of God for this morning is the scripture reading from John 15, which you have just heard. Starting next quarter, for the first time in my career, I will be teaching homiletics. And I must say I'm looking forward to the challenge. The first challenge I face, I guess, is first of all figuring out what I do when I preach. But I know what a disgusting exercise that can be when I have to look at myself. The second challenge is having determined what I do when I preach a sermon is to make sure I hide from the students what I do when I preach a sermon. The third challenge I face is coming up with a book list for the courses. And I must confess that I'm going to have to look at previous book lists to come up with one of my own. I hope at least that the Bible is on the list. A fourth challenge I face is perhaps having to camouflage the fact that I was called to the exegetical department instead of the practical department until at least I can pull that fact out in self-defense. But the fifth challenge, particularly coming, I suppose, in homiletics 2, apart from figuring out what they did in homiletics 1, will be to take a real hard look at the preaching on sanctification. Our church appears to be in real trouble on this score. The question is, how do I preach on this subject without looking like a synergist or a pietist or a Calvinist or a social activist? How can I preach on this subject without being put into that fire and brimstone category or stereotype which just reeks of legalism? How can I preach on sanctification, the Christian life, and preach a no-strings-attached gospel at the same time? It appears to me that in practice, many preachers have said, by what they do, you can't do it. They abandon ship completely and avoid the whole subject like the plague. But surely that is no solution to the problem whatever. What then the preacher winds up doing is building up through the work of the Holy Spirit all sorts of gospel joy and energy and enthusiasm, only to send him out to perhaps a smile in the narthex or in the parking lot if the building is old, or just to continue the same old gossip that he had engaged in previously. In the missions congress last week, I detected a note of frustration on the part of several lay people. Their frustration stemmed from the fact that apart from the offering plate and apart from shaking the pastor's hand at the end of the service and apart from filling out an attendance card, what a joy that is, nothing seems to be mentioned about any ways where the people might give vent to their newfound gospel joy, energy, and enthusiasm, to express it, to exercise that gospel joy. In the course of my ministry, especially in places where the sun got extra hot, I've even seen people cast longing eyes at something like an altar call, because at least it gives them something to do with their gospel enthusiasm. At this point, of course, the argument is heard by the anti-third use of the law people who say, you don't have to go into specifics of the Christian life because the Christian will automatically do the wholesome and loving thing in his life. But I must tell you that didn't stop the Apostle Paul from getting very specific about the Christian life. And as our text testifies, it didn't stop Jesus either. Horror upon horrors. The Lord Jesus himself actually talked about what his disciples would do after he was crucified, risen, and ascended. And yet he did it in such a way in this farewell discourse that his words are just loaded and packed with all sorts of gospel comfort. I guess this is the first point that needs to be seen. That when we talk about sanctification, that is, the Christian life, we are not leaving the gospel behind. Now, that is so hard for us systematicians to see. Because, you see, in systematics, in order to avoid coming up with some kind of a garbled body of doctrine, realize that we can't talk about two things at the same time. And so we might, for example, talk about justification in week one of systematics one, and then talk about justification in sanctification, that is, in week five of systematics two. But let's not forget what our systematics courses say. They say that sanctification in the wider sense, which includes all the gospel work that the Spirit works in our lives, including the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, that sanctification in the broader sense includes sanctification in the narrow sense, which is the Christian life. Perhaps one of the problems is that in our systematic outline, that we make sanctification in the narrow sense just a subcategory, and perhaps a minor subcategory at that. In reality, justification talks about God through Jesus Christ establishing a new relationship with us through grace and the forgiveness of sins, while sanctification talks about the enjoyment of that relationship through ongoing grace and forgiveness. Now, in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus pulls out everything in the book to get across the gospel of the Christian life. He tells his disciples that they have fellowship with him. They have fellowship with their Lord, and Jesus initiated it. He said, "I chose you," or even more simply, "I loved you," at some particular point in the past, presumably when he had chosen them as his disciples. But then he, in effect, says, "How can I get through your noodles? You are already clean, and I will continue to make you clean. You are given this fellowship with me, and you still have this fellowship." The word "abide" appears in the first 11 verses of this chapter 10 times. This fellowship which the Lord Jesus has worked with us is, by his own design and creation, a strong fellowship. So strong, in fact, that he can talk about our own involvement in the kingdom of God. He can even talk about us dying for the kingdom of God, and at the same time not be afraid of immediately turning us into legalists or Pharisees. He testifies to a grace on his part that is so strong that he is not afraid that we're going to forget that that grace was our lifeblood and continues to be our lifeblood. He says to his disciples and to us, "I am involving you in my mission. And as you do that work for me, oh my, how you're going to realize that I have been your lifeblood all along. And especially now, I continue to be your lifeblood, perhaps even more than ever before." So, in giving directions for the future lives of his disciples, Jesus, in effect, says, "I have wrought fellowship with you through grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, let the fellowship continue. You are my friends. You are my joyful co-workers. Love one another. Not only are you given the chance to do the same work that I have done," says Jesus, you actually have the chance to do the same things from the same motivations as I have had. Why, you and I, Jesus says, will be like two peas in a pod, like a vine and its branches. Continue to pray. Let's stay in constant communication with each other, and I'll give you everything that you need. No, I won't necessarily give you a brand new Cadillac. I can testify to that. But Jesus can say, did I ever have a new Cadillac? No, pray to me and I'll give you whatever you need for our mission. And be joyful. You know, there's nothing like having a new purpose to your life, is there? That purpose is worth making sacrifices for. And Jesus can say, you and I both know that now, don't we? Do the commandments, Jesus says. You know, disciples, those commandments that I've done, those commandments. You know, you don't have to become mystics to continue the fellowship with me. You don't have to go through some spiritual exercises where you wonder, just what is Jesus doing off there in heaven at this particular point in time? Who needs any of that kind of stuff when you and I are working together? And what intimacy is that when you and I have common goals and common projects, and as Philippians says, even a common mind? Finally, to get the whole flavor of what Jesus is talking about, I'd like to conclude by giving a little bit of an illustration that perhaps falls down on various points, but I think is instructive nonetheless. A man hires you into his company. You're forever mystified at this gracious action. You're forever mystified why he would do such a thing, because you were such a bum. But you don't question it. You simply enter into his company with thanksgiving. Now, you're happy to be in the company, but you don't really seem to know the boss yet. You know what he's done, but do you know the boss himself? And then, of all things, the boss takes you aside, and he invites you right into his own office. He takes you into his confidence. And there the boss tells you what makes him tick. And he starts to share with you his inner motivations. He shares with you his inner hopes and dreams for his company. He tells you what the company's mission is. And then of all things, he makes you not a pencil pusher in the company who barely remembers the boss's name and wonders if the boss even knows his name. No, he makes you a responsible member of the board of directors as he keeps in touch with you constantly. Wow, a working relationship with this gracious boss. Now, you know, the world may not understand what my boss is doing. And even less, I suppose, will he understand what I'm doing or trying to do in this sinful world. But we know, the boss and I know. Let the fellowship continue. Amen.